Okay, hello and welcome to the Wait What series. Now, some of you are new with us, and this particular series may also be new to you. But we're actually in the midst of celebrating something called the Reformation. And if you're a Christian, part of the Protestant world, then especially we hope that you're going to enjoy this. Because we do this every year. Wait What is something we do every year. But this particular year, the Wait What's been design around this particular idea of God and His glory. And we've also looked at topics maybe that are relevant to Christianity today, especially in the Klang Valley. If you actually think, as you're going along, hey, I've got more questions. I've got questions that I want to ask next year. Well, good. If you come back again next year, please drop in the topics. You know, I've got boxes over there. You can have money in there if you want. You can drop money in there. But you can also drop in hopefully not rude comments, but if you want to drop in comments, that's good as well. You can also drop in topics that you've thought of that you think maybe either yourself or your friends maybe will be interested in. I just want to advertise quickly as well. The other thing that we do in this church that makes it a little bit more accessible to people, you may have come along for a normal week where you found that the preaching is actually very intense, very long, and it does mean that for some of you, it doesn't fit in your schedules. And I want to challenge you to change that and maybe live your life around church rather than the other way around. But if you think you like Wait What, you might also like something called Get It. And next year, when we're doing the book of Hebrews, maybe you're familiar with this book, we're going to pick about 10, maybe 11, maybe more sections of the book, verses of the book, to actually do something called Get It with it. And so that's something as well, which will have food. It won't be like this. In fact, it's actually a proper sit-down. We have three courses. It becomes a restaurant. The whole place becomes a restaurant together with the Northwest campus as well, which comes over here in the morning. So morning and night, we have a restaurant theme along with evangelistic sermons from the book of Hebrews. So this particular series, Wait What, I hope is going to help you because it is dedicated not so much perhaps to the non-Christian, although I think the non-Christian would definitely be benefiting from this, but Wait What is dedicated to Christians asking questions that maybe they find that it takes a lot more work to work through from scriptures to get the answer for. Because you know how when you work through the Bible, which is a very good thing to happen in church, very good thing to do in church, when you work through the Bible, you may take quite a while. Let's say you think about marriage. Is divorce okay? Or maybe you think about the Trinity. These questions, they take a while to work through the Bible to find out the answers on that. You might take Ephesians 5, Hebrews 13. If you're preaching in Ephesians 1 year, Hebrews another year, you'll take a long time to work through all of that. So what we're doing here in Wait What is just putting it all together. But of course, we're delivering it to you in a form which maybe is challenging to you. So maybe next week, one of the topics we're doing next week is Word versus Spirit. Some of you recognize certain challenging overtones there. Maybe one or two of you are Roman Catholic, and one of the Wait What topics is Roman Catholicism is not the way to salvation. Maybe you're dating a Roman Catholic. Maybe you are a Roman Catholic and you're thinking, wow, this church is very daring to say this kind of stuff. Well, come in and listen in. And if you have more questions for a friend who brought you, maybe after that Wait What, it's a good time to ask those questions. So don't just come for these single talks. In a way, they're all linked. I know you look at it, it can look like menu, but it's one restaurant where you can have the burger, the fries, the bingsu, the ice cream, the pickles, the everything, okay? You can just come for every week and it'll all be one nice big happy meal after 11 weeks. I know, I say happy meal, some of you thinking, and the McDonald's happy meal is not that nice. But anyway, so if you're in CRC for the first time, today is going to be good for you. We don't flip the Bible as much during a Wait What or Get It series. By not flip the Bible as much, I mean we only flip the Bible for like maybe 8 or 9 times, okay? I haven't counted, but I think this morning it filled about 1 A4 and the people behind almost fell asleep because there was nothing to do. Normally they just type out all the verses, the verse references. But you will need to have somebody who's going to be kind to you and share the Bible with you. So if you're someone who's selfish right now, just raise your hands and point at the person next to you and the usher will find you another seat, okay? Just ask the person next to you, are you selfish? Because I don't know how to get to all these different verses. Pastor's probably going to cover Colossians, cover Romans. Okay, do you know where it is? So if you're next to someone who doesn't know where Romans, Colossians, all these verses are, maybe you want to switch your seat. Okay, or maybe you want to use something called a phone. And in there, if you press certain things, I don't use the Bible on phone much. But if you press certain things, I'm sure you'll get the Bible instead of certain books. But you will need a Bible we encourage you to look at it by yourself, even though we're in Wait What. Okay, I'm going to pray very quickly, and then we're going to get started. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for all the sermons that we got through with the Reformation series. We're looking forward to the final and last one, and also, as usual, all the fun skits and presentations that are aimed at honoring you and getting us to think about what we've been learning this year about being Protestant, about being Reformed. We're looking forward to that at Combined GG when we pray together and honor your holy name. But now, with this series, with these topics before us, may we continue to give you honor and glory by thinking deeply about these things. We only have a short time together for this series, so we pray that conversations will be fruitful, and the friends that we bring and the family that continues discussing this in the car will all benefit from thinking your thoughts in the whole series itself. So we pray, Father, that you'll be happy with the work and the results. Thank you for the food that we ate and the time we're going to spend together. And we pray that it will glorify you by your church growing more mature every single week. Praise in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we just prayed together to God. For some of you, that might even have been the first time because you're not actually Christian, maybe. But today, in the environment, whether you're Christian or not, when we talk about God and religion in today's culture, it's often going to be spoken of in the context of a plurality. And it's a very tricky proposition, therefore, to be someone who believes in the only God, if you're serious about it. Otherwise, everything is kind of fine, because your friends don't ever think it's an issue for you to be actually praying, thinking about your God as God. In the past, of course, if you said X is God, what you also meant was X is God and Y cannot possibly be the true God. But today, in our environment, it's very common for people to all agree that X is God whilst not believing that X is God. We live in an environment where a friend I met recently, last 3 months getting to know this person, told me that she was a free thinker. She's quite clear about that. She said, I have no religion. I'm a free thinker. And what she meant by that, at least to an extent, was she wasn't going to adhere to any formal set of doctrines, rules, law-keeping, teaching. She wasn't going to adhere to a formal set of truths, and she was free in the way she thought about everything, and also free about God. I mean, she wasn't exactly clear also about who God was. But what was interesting last week was that she was pretty clear that there was God. So on one hand, she was free about God. On the other hand, she was also free about God being there, although she said at the same time he wasn't. So we live in an environment, in fact, where there are many gods, and those gods can also exist as apparently single gods, gods who are rulers of their own people, gods who are monotheistic in the outlook, and the people are supposed to ascribe to that as well. So people can actually have now, in our culture, and it's taken a long time to get to this point. I mean, even philosophically, it doesn't fully make sense to you now as I'm explaining, I'm sure. But you now realize, maybe, that this is actually the functioning, what we call milieu, or functioning environment of our mindscape, our thinking. That we can actually be formally having one God whilst actually accepting many gods. We have a plurality of religions now, where no one, even as monotheists, is really monotheistic. In the past, this would have really offended our logic, our sensibilities. But today, it's just amazing how we can just easily move through this environment. We can even respect things that are said in other religions that are perhaps offensive to us. Now, I know some of you are thinking, no, I know a lot of people who get angry, and then you read the papers, they get, okay, well, yes, that is a view which is kind of old-worldly, but I'm speaking here more of the modern urban person like yourself who has been raised with a lot of, shall we say, free thinking, a lot of plurality. I'm speaking here, of course, as of non-Muslims mainly. But in our thought world today, we actually take it as a matter of pride. Maybe even this is our true religion, that we respect another person's right to say something that's even offensive. I'll give you an example. When was the last time you said to a friend who wasn't a Christian, Jesus is the only way, and then rather than getting a punch in the face, which you might have gotten like 100 years ago, or a knife in the back, you got a smile and saying, that's great for you. I know, you know what? I'm a Christian too. And you're like, whoa, what church? And you're like, oh, no church, I'm a free thinker. But I'm just like you, I'm just a Christian, man. Now, have you ever had conversations like that? From some nods, I think you're familiar with what I'm saying. For some of those of you who are not nodding, I think you need to talk more to your work colleagues maybe. But no one is really monotheistic. And it's to the point where, as per the example I just gave you, we can be so amazingly unoffensive as we're saying the most amazingly offensive things. Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is the truth. And maybe that you think, probably it's grammar, right? They don't understand the definite article, the, with truth, implies only, and therefore exclusivity. No, then you try to correct it. Say, that means that what you believe is not the truth. And again, that amazing smile. That's good, yeah. Wait, what do I have to do to offend you? It's like, that's good too. I respect how you have such strong beliefs. I think that's a quality of your character. You want to play pool? In today's thought world, it doesn't as much offend people as affirm for them that you are a man, maybe of belief and character. They might actually think free thinking is a certain form of also belief, which is kind of a contradiction in terms. My daughter was trying her hardest to get a friend to think through this because her friend said to her she's a free thinker. And so automatically my daughter tried to embody this in herself. I don't know whether it worked. At 15, I don't know whether anything works. But she said, well, if I said I was an elephant, would you accept that? And the friend was like, what? It worked. Said, you're not an elephant. And then my daughter said, if I said I was magical, would you believe that? Elephant, magical, get it? You got to follow the logic. And then the friend was like, no, you're not. Then she said, I thought you said you were a free thinker. You're not that free. Anyway, so that's what she tried to do. You think that works? I was like, are you sure that even the A follows the B goes to the C? Apparently, you know, she knows how to work with the 15-year-old, 14-year-old logic. Okay, fine, good. Oh, kudos to you. I'll give you a badge when I get home. But even the word believe doesn't actually mean that much anymore, right? You can try on the nouns, okay, truth. You can try on the article, the. You can try on key adjectives, the way. The grammar doesn't carry. And then the verb believe doesn't actually carry anymore. We just have a wholesale acceptance or belief that religion is no longer concrete. And not only that religion is no longer concrete and objective, but in fact that what is concrete is that religion is no longer concrete. What is objective is that religion is subjective. And what is objective is that religion is an internal matter. And as long as it's consistent within yourself, even if that consistency means cannibalism, let's say, or sacrificial rituals in the middle of the Hutan Dipo in Gunung Tahan or something like that, that's okay. Because you know what? That's good for you. As opposed to a view of religion in the past, which dealt with concrete realities, as opposed to a worldview where religion was a matter of life and death, where whether or not your child received baptism was a huge concern, because where then is he going to go if he dies without baptism? Whether or not you plant this way or that way, the grass, or you put the fence up this way or that way with your neighbor, it's a matter of great importance according to what your holy book says, because God wants you to live in a certain way with your neighbor, and he's not going to be happy when you move the fence a certain way. Whether or not science says the sun revolves around the earth or the earth revolves around the sun, it's a matter of what the scriptures say, because scripture obviously does not lie. So therefore, what science has to say and what the Bible has to say are both on the same equal plane of importance and objectivity. That was something from the past. That is something now from the past. But today, once we use the word belief, during time we understand the word belief in this old way is now when we refer to science. So if a scientist says, I believe that the environment is in big trouble, you're like, see, that's why, Pa, we cannot use this kind of car anymore. The new religion now is science. The new religion now is materially based, evidentially based, or empirically based religion. And that itself is a marketing problem. That itself is a misunderstanding. Because for so long, even Christians have thought of religion, including Christianity, as something purely based on, as I've said, belief. Something purely based on something as subjective as what I choose to believe. Now, I could speak a lot more on this, but that's really what's happened. As opposed to before, when both science and the discovery of science and so-called religion or Christianity was on the same plane of objective discovery. And the reason why you have science, in fact, is because you're trying to work out what the Bible has said about reality. Now, we have science seen as the solid, concrete, evidential, empirical-based understanding of truth and the world, whereas now, religion is purely, as we think it always was, a matter of personal, subjective choice and belief. And because we live in a pluralistic environment, we have multiple races, multiple beliefs, we therefore couldn't possibly impose something as trite and soft and subjective as belief on each other. That would not make for good neighbors. Science is different. If you put your fence on my side, that doesn't help. If you say, I think I can defy gravity if I throw your car up into the air, or if I throw your wallet across the fence, it'll just fly back, you're just saying something which is ludicrous. Those things are concrete things, and you shouldn't be defying science in that way, because that would not be very nice. So you see, at the end of the day, what we have put up on a pedestal, what we have placed in the middle of ourselves, of our lives, of our religion, even our science, is really what keeps us happy. Whatever you believe is whatever you believe. In fact, today, we can use science to make what you believe concrete reality. If, for instance, you believe that the way you treat certain things in life, fashion, for instance, the way you relate to certain genders, people of the same sex, for instance, means that you were born in the wrong sex, well, science can help you achieve that potentiality, that reality. You can get a sex change. If you believe you are a great singer, then obviously Simon Cowell is wrong. I mean, what does he know? I mean, One Direction, yeah, whatever, man. Okay, sorry, you didn't know Simon Cowell discovered... Okay, never mind. What does Simon Cowell know just because he's judged like 50,000 people for singing? I mean, like, he's probably tone deaf for all you know. What does Paula Abdul know? I mean, what does Randy Jackson know? I mean, what do they know if I believe I can sing, then I can. Plus, my mother tells me I can sing, so she's obviously right. And if I believe I'm good-looking, I should be in America's Next Top Model, then whatever you believe is whatever you believe. Plastic surgery will help you. Distorting the facts will help you. It doesn't matter. The important thing is what you believe. Against all that, though, the biblical view, what the Bible has to say, argues for a different perspective entirely. And here, I'm not just speaking of what the Bible says as an opinion that stands against what we want to believe. I'm not speaking here about simply a matter of opinion versus opinion and choice, therefore, versus choice. I'm speaking here about the way in which the world is actually created. I'm actually speaking about empirical fact. And this will be something I hope to show you in the next hour. And therefore, I want to encourage you strongly to recognize the reality of how we treat facts now. What just one last time, especially as a Christian, Because as a pastor, this is not just a subject of philosophical speculation or interest for us. As a pastor, the church is at stake. Because people today can hold creeds sincerely. And I don't know whether or not many of the people here actually say the creeds. Even in CRC, we're not always saying it. But when I used to work for a different church, we used to say it every week. But people actually can hold on to the creeds. Repeat the creeds. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the church. I believe in Jesus being the Christ. I believe in God the Trinity. And affirm the truth of other religions at the same time, sincerely. One of the top leaders of the church in Malaysia, of course I'm not going to name who it is, but he is a well-known evangelical, and he believes Jesus is the way, the truth and life, as the scriptures say. But at the same time, he doesn't believe Jesus is the only way for everybody. This whole issue of the objective reality of truth, which has been corrupted by us as a church into something which is merely a matter of opinion and personal belief, matters greatly for us. It matters not anymore whether or not what the Bible says is true. What matters to Christians in their belief is that it matters to them. The center, the authority of what is true and therefore also what is idolatry has now shifted to the individual. There is no such thing anymore as the church, the pillar of truth. There is only consumers, people who have chosen to believe certain things. And if they believe sincerely in Christ, they will choose Christ. And if they believe sincerely in Muhammad, they will choose Muhammad. And they will both say in some interfaith dialogue conference, I affirm your own choice and I affirm your faith. But against all that, I want to say in the strongest terms, the fact is, whatever Buddha believed, he discovered. Whatever Muhammad believed, he heard. Whatever any religious guru believes that they heard, experienced, discovered about God, for Christianity and for God himself, it doesn't matter. Because it is only their discovery, their enlightenment, their understanding, their subjective approach to life, religion, and God. What matters is God's revealing of himself by his word in history. It doesn't even matter if 5 billion or the total population of the world at the time when Muhammad or Buddha or whoever it was discovered, whatever they discovered, rejects God outright. The reality is still not situated in what we, in our adulterous hearts, want to believe. So this is not about what Christianity believes as opposed to what others believe. This is not a talk, a sermon, about protecting our young ones from false beliefs. In fact, if anything, this whole sermon is about protecting the church from ourselves. Because to begin with, what the Bible makes absolutely clear to us from the very beginning is that no amount of intellectual effort, no amount of human imagining, no amount of meditation in any cave or thinking about God or spiritual sensitivity to the divine or personality and characteristics that make yourself more open to the understanding of God, no amount of any human effort will ever make God known to humanity. The Apostle John states it pretty clearly. No one has ever seen God. He says this in John 1:18. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. That really puts Muhammad in his place. That puts Buddha in his place. Of course, Buddha will say, it doesn't matter to me. I didn't say I saw God. Mine is just mind enlightenment. Well, whatever it may be, no one has ever seen God. That already kills off most of the assumptions that we have in free thinking. See, that's really the power of free thinking. That's really the power of whatever religious persuasion or beliefs we have today. That it, in the end, is rooted in ourselves. But if the Bible says, it's not about what you believe and what I, the Bible, believes. It's not about what you believe and what Christians believe. It's about the fact that no one can even know God. So your assumption that you even have an inkling to what could be the truth is already wrong. The playing field is even more steeped against you than what you realize. In fact, if anything, there's an even bigger second problem. The second problem is even bigger. Not only is the reality that God is hidden from us, that God is spirit, that God is invisible, Holy Spirit, see? That God is not able to be understood by a mere mind. That God is not just a force, but a person, but at the same time is not able to be discovered by us climbing up the highest mountain or going to the deepest ocean or flying beyond Mars. Not only are those humongous, insurmountable problems that the top 500 universities of the world could not possibly solve, but also there's a second, bigger problem. And the problem is that Paul the Apostle, another apostle, just now I mentioned a guy called John, but Paul the Apostle states that human beings suppress the truth about God anyway. So God is not only visibly not in the room, so to speak. If you were to look around for God right now, you could not even see Him or recognize Him. You have nowhere to start. You not only don't know what He looks like or what He is, you not only cannot see Him, but Paul makes it worse for you. He says that you naturally blind yourself to Him. As much as His work and evidence is clear in this so-called room, we suppress it. Although God's power and rule should be known and acknowledged by humanity, yet we reject it. And we do it in such a way that shows us, he explains in his book called Romans, it shows us that we are in fact enslaved. He shows this especially in a race of people specially chosen by God, called the Jews, who were taught directly who God was. So as much as for the rest of us, God is invisible, this elect group of people, they actually got to see God. And the experience really shocked them and frightened them, contrary to what we normally think with bright white lights and gods in our culture. But not only did they learn about who God was and have the whole character practices that they went into evidence to the world of being God's people, but also they ended up failing Him. They ended up not being able to be consistent with the very things that they knew about Him. And so the Jews show us how oppressive this particular blindness is, so that even if God was to show us who He was, we are in our natural state unable to honor Him. What if you're not a Jew? In Romans 1, verses 21 to 22, Paul makes this pretty clear to the average person, I hope, here, that there is a problem where we suppress God and His truth and evidence. Although they knew God, it says they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So just in case you missed it, look at that. It says that very clearly, they knew God. Many Christians, unfortunately, get themselves confused on this. They think that the reason why we must do mission, the reason why we must do evangelism, is because people don't know God. But the truth is, verse 21, people know God. Then you ask the question in Sunday school, why don't they know God then, if they know God? Well, the reason why they don't know God, although they know God, it must be because, and it says here, they don't honor God. Well, isn't that, you say, a consequence? Well, yes, but the reality to why they don't know God, even though they know God, is because they refuse to honor God and give thanks to Him, such that they become futile in their thinking. Can they think? Yes. They just don't think clearly. They just don't think right. Do they have hearts that could understand God? Yes. But look at it. It becomes foolish. Especially, therefore, the word that best captures this whole attitude, mindset, condition, state, whatever you want to call it, is the word darken. The problem is therefore not just cognitive. All human intellectual effort put together could possibly come to an understanding or quantification of who God is. But at the same time, the bigger problem is not the CPU power. The bigger problem is not the RAM. The bigger problem is the darkening of these people. It's not even that we don't have a capacity as people to come to a relationship with God. It's not like a dolphin getting to know his master, a human being. There is, in fact, an analogy of being. We have a connectedness with God because something we're going to read or look at later is Genesis 1, and it says to us that we are made in God's image. So, in fact, we can actually relate to God. We have hearts that can relate to God. But our foolish hearts are darkened because the problem is not just cognitive. The problem is not just that we don't have the capacity to know God. We are made, in fact, to know God. We have a relational capacity, but in fact, we are enslaved, rebellious, and corrupted. This word darkness here is, in fact, repeated in the earlier apostle called John, chapter 1. He calls us darkness as well. So we don't do mission, we don't do evangelism, we don't tell people the gospel because they're ignorant. They already know God. We tell them the gospel, we tell them the truth about God because they know God and have rebelled against Him. We are proclaiming their judgment to them and calling for repentance. We are calling them to stop trusting in themselves, because when they trust in themselves, what they get is, well, they already know God, but they don't honor Him. What they get is they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. They become even more enslaved to this foolishness. So verse 22 really captures it. Claiming to be wise, so they don't think they're stupid. They don't think in their free thinking activity they're stupid. They don't think that they don't know. They think they know. In fact, the more you tell them, hey, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, they'll say, uh-huh. And they become fools. Many Christians don't understand these verses in this way. They just read it and think, oh yeah, okay, although they don't know God, they don't know what? But they don't read it. It's plain as day that the problem is not cognitive. The problem is not incapacity in the sense of us being images of God. What mankind does, in fact, Romans 1:18 puts it as kind of like the header for the whole section, is suppress the truth. Whatever analogy you want to use of this, some pastors try to talk about it as evidence that's all around you and you walk through it with blinkers. Some people talk about it as a truth that boils up and you have to keep pushing it down. I'm not sure what analogy best expresses it, but the word there that's used is unrighteousness. This is wrong. We are committed to wrongdoing. There is no one innocent in this regard. Everyone suppresses the truth. Even the Jew, even the one who actually knows God. In fact, they're in a way in worse trouble. Because the Jew knows God's words directly. The Jew knows God directly. He was made clear in empirical evidence to them. And yet, he suppresses the truth. You see, the problem is not, as we think, a problem of evidence. It's not even a problem of just the heart. You know how Christians talk about the heart sometimes that way? They say, you know, just be patient with them. After a while, their heart will soften one. And sometimes people talk about evidence as if, we must pray for God to reveal Himself to them. Maybe in a dream or about to have an accident, suddenly God appear, then something will happen. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that even if the prophets should appear, even if Jesus, the Son of God, appears, we will crucify them and we will reject them, which is exactly what happened in the Scriptures. What mankind does is to unrighteously, wrongly suppress the truth. In fact, this word unrighteousness has some level of legal connotation. It's a bit early for that, but it's pretty clear by chapter 3 that unrighteousness is a judgment call by God. You are wrong to have done this. Because you see, it's one thing to be blind, but it's a whole nother thing to blind yourself. Think of the most heinous crime you can think of and quadruple it by a few million. Think of the mother who knows that her daughter is being raped every night by her boyfriend. Maybe read that every week. It's always one a month. Maybe not every week, but I've seen it quite a lot. Think of that woman or that man who lets his daughter suffer that way, and think of how we do that to God. Think of what God is saying to us here in Romans 1 when we refuse to see. So we do not naturally have the true knowledge of God. According to my first point here, I hope you can see this, nor do we want to. We do not naturally have a true knowledge of God because it's not as simple as just looking. God is invisible. God is hidden from us. God is spirit. Yet at the same time, as much as God makes himself evidently clear, the text is pretty clear that he is shown to us in terms of his power, the evidence of his works in this world, we ourselves, our relationships, the good things in this world, yet we do not want to see it. We suppress the truth, and God has called us unrighteous for that. God has revealed himself, but we deny it. He hasn't revealed himself fully, we'll see that more later, but he definitely can be seen in terms of our imaging of him. Now, how then did God reveal himself to the Jews? And how, in fact, does God reveal himself to humanity in general? Well, the only way is, in fact, by his word. Even if he reveals himself by his actions, word will need to be interpretive of that. In the Bible, the first book, called Genesis, explains to you what actually happens there. And it's actually written in a way which is kind of like a worshipful hymn to God. It's not the same if we were there watching it happen before our eyes. If we see the sun coming into being, we see the worlds being created, it's not quite the same. Of course, it's poetry in motion in its own way. But the reality is, in Genesis, we see the Word give glory to God. In fact, more than that, from the beginning of creation, we see that the Word accomplishes God's intent. We see that when it comes to God revealing himself, what clarifies what is happening in this world, what clarifies who he is and therefore also who we are, is his Word. And his Word powerfully accomplishes his intent and creates reality. If you have time, you should really read Genesis 1 by yourself. It's not always easy to understand what's going on. But if you read it, you should get a sense of what I'm saying. Because what I'm saying here is his speaking equates with his making of reality. And that's a very important point for thinking about idolatry. If God reveals himself by his word, and that revelation of himself by his word constitutes reality and makes up what is the order of this world and the parameters of our life, then idolatry will be simply denying that order, suppressing that truth. So if he says, man shall rule, in the beginning of time, he says, man shall rule and not the fish of the sea. If he says instead, we should eat the fish of the sea, then not only will man rule, but it is right for man to rule. God's creation of this world by his powerful creative word determines moral order. It defines man to be separate from the rest of creation. Biologically speaking, that's kind of hard to argue for, and many environmentalists will just look at us and say, how are we different from a pig? Because for every Chinese person, that's a ridiculous question. But how do you know? You've never tasted it yourself. You could be nice char siu too. In fact, many cultures around the world, they used to eat each other until they were stopped. But what makes tuna, tuna and not Tina? There are people arguing with their lawyers in court today saying, I don't understand why I can't eat my girlfriend. She tastes nice. Now, you might never date a guy like that, but clearly, what is the difference between someone who thinks that you can eat not only tuna but tina. And the one who understands that tuna and tina are different is not just the spelling, and that tuna is not tina and tina is not tuna. Clearly the difference is not simply one of choice. Because then how could you possibly demarcate what is right and wrong on the basis of just choice? If it's my choice, why don't I have a right to do it? And then the answer will, as usual, be, well, Mr. Gan, I guess you do, but the law says you can't. Well, let's change the law then. Let's start working at it, okay? The party for tuna and tina being the same. The party for, let's change the spelling of tuna to tina and tina to tuna. So next time I see tina, I'll eat her. And for tuna, I'll marry it. Let's start this movement. Let's change things politically. Let's lobby for this. In fact, that's exactly what's been happening in the last, 500 years or so, ever since something called the Reformation. I mean, we won't take full responsibility for it. But once the authority of a centralized institution called the Roman Catholic Church was taken away, people start questioning everything. It's one unfortunate thing from the Reformation, the Pandora's box of who is the truth, got to open up. But these words, which make reality, which create the world, coming from God Himself, who creates man to image Him, these words are in the Bible, to Israel, through His prophets, to us, and finally in Jesus Christ, these words are constitutive of created order. And He says, man and his tina shall rule the tuna, and not the other way around. And if man decides to marry tuna and eat tina, we have a problem. We have a problem. He goes out to the garden and this lake and says, here, tuna, 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 I've chopped up tuna for you today. Where are you, honey? Some of you are a little bit shocked by this, but you do know in Japan, people are marrying their dolls and their anime character girlfriends. Just look it up on the net, okay? You don't know cannibalism is practiced by some tribes and some people still till today. You don't know that some people love eating human meat, right? Women are not protein. Fish are. Why are you laughing now? That's what I was saying for the last 2 minutes. And this is defined by God, not simply because we have some popular policies, not simply because a political party called Tuna and Tina are the same, have won or lost, not simply because we determine for ourselves what is right or wrong. There is a root to all of this that goes beyond simply human society, that goes upward into the very words of God Himself, who is constitutive of reality and defines what we are by, in the very first place, making us His image and then giving us His words, His commands, His order of creation and life so that we can live life according to Him. That is what it means when the Bible says He made man and woman in His image. If He says, for instance, that man and woman will be one, then it means that man and woman make one, not man and his children or women and the children. It means also, for instance, that it's man and woman, not man and man. So not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. It means that the first marriage that takes place is according to God's order. And therefore, we cannot argue simply that marriage is just subject to cultural and societal preference. So today, if I wish to not marry my girlfriend and still have 6 kids with her, that's okay. In many countries in the world, thank God, that's still illegal to do that. You can actually get charged for statutory rape if you actually have sex with a minor, for instance. But I'm telling you, nobody believes in that anymore. Even though they subscribe to the rules of their country as a citizen, and thank God for bankruptcy protection laws or laws which protect their business, the reality is, on a matter of sex especially, which is a key form of idolatry, human beings today do not accept that there should be any parameters or controls or a word that orders their life when it comes to something as private and oriented around personal subjective belief and preference as sex. If I want to have sex with a minor, why can't I, is what they're saying. In Korea, there's court cases going on right now with older teachers having sex, well, not older, but teachers, obviously they're older, having sex with children, basically, 12-year-old boys, 13-year-old girls. When some of you are thinking, let's be honest about our perversion, some of you are thinking, that would be interesting. I mean, after all, I first discovered my body when I was 12. Why not? I mean, natives used to do it in Papua New Guinea. Why not me? How come they have the right to do it? You see, God reveals himself so that we image him, and that clarity itself is continued in his word. He makes it pretty clear, even from the way we can see the world working, that tuna is not ruling the world. That you do not marry tuna, you eat tuna. That if you ate tuna's belly, that would be wrong. But if you ate tuna's belly, that would be called toro, and you have good taste. Sorry. The best part of tuna is the belly. It's very expensive. Okay? So go eat tuna's belly. If he says man and woman will be one, not only does the first marriage take place, but what is now defined for the rest of time is what is ethical and moral in terms of two people coming together under God to serve him. His speaking makes reality, but his speaking also constitutes proper created moral order. So this reality constituted by God's word, which is determinative, as I've said, continues. We continue to have God's word to us. In the beginning, we have God's word to our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We have God's word in the way the world is already created. Much of God's word is already within the structures of physical life. For instance, if you look at your chemistry table, your periodic table, that's the function of God's word. If he designed things to work differently, it will work differently. Things work differently on Mars. If he designed, therefore, life and all of life to work a specific way for Israel, this special elect people I talked about just now, it is because he wanted them to embody an image for an ancient world, what it looked like to be God's image. Now, of course, we look at that and we think of it as anachronistic. So we look at it, we go like, that's just weird. Why would I? Well, that's because you don't understand farming. Or, for instance, the architecture of the average Israelite's house has to conform to certain architectural requirements of God. And you might think, I don't understand why that would affect me. Well, that's because you live in a bungalow, maybe. Or maybe you live in a condo where you don't have a roof, where no one's going to be drinking at night and falling off the roof and maybe needs a landing pad. But God cares about these things. He cares about the farm. He cares about buffalo. He cares about wives and husbands, about children. He cares about lots of things, about the economy, etc., reflecting and imaging what his concerns are for us to be imaging him. And so the prophets, the priests, taught these things to Israel, but also teachers of God and servants like Moses, but also all the way through to Jesus the Christ, who reveals God fully. All of this now is what we have in Scripture. This is a reality that we see today through the Scriptures. Particularly for, I hope some of you, what transcends time is something which you know, called the Ten Commandments. Now, as I said just now, Israel had it in a way which was much larger than Ten Commandments. But all of it goes back to this rooted 10 words from God. The Ten Commandments is something which all of you know, I hope. Actually, not many people know it anymore. But in an earlier time of the church, you would have known it. You would have known that the first four commandments give us the clarity that we need to understand who we are in relation to God by knowing who God himself is. The first four commandments speak about God and how he alone is God. And it includes a very specific command against idolatry. Because to understand who God is to understand who you are as his image. And therefore not to try to replicate that image, not to try to image that God wrongly, which would be idolatry. So the issue of image is actually critical. Because what is happening in Ten Commandments is not simply a set of do's and don'ts, which is how most young kids think about it. But what's actually happening in Ten Commandments is a clarity of who we are, because we are to reflect God. And so the first thing we see is the originator of the image, the source of the image, the first four commandments. And because you have that in the first four commandments, which in the book of Deuteronomy will be expounded on, there'll be a long series of sermons on it, but because you have those that clarity of those four laws, then you can have the next six. And the next six, many people will know it. But they don't know the first part of the commandments, which is the imaging of the original, of the originator of the image. And therefore, when you look at the six commandments, which essentially involve loving your neighbor, if you don't have the first four on the originator of the image, then what you're going to love is basically yourself. What you're going to love is a poor reflection of what you're supposed to be as an image. When you have God as the originator of you, then you can love like God. So for instance, in a book called Matthew, Jesus will say, love your enemies as God does. In Matthew, he will also say, you must be like your Father in heaven. Now, of course, unfortunately, people think that means you have to be a good person. You have to be perfect. And of course, that could be part of it. That is a good thing to aspire to. But nobody can be perfect. So what then does he mean? People think it just means to be good because you can't possibly be like God. So we just got to pretend and be holy, but in a very superficial way. But it goes far deeper and is more profound than that. It means that the only way you're going to be truly human is if you image God, because you are meant to be his image. If you understand who he is in the first four commands, the originator of your image, so that you can love others and treat others as he himself treats them. So that you can love others the way he already loves you. So that you can love others because they are the image of God as well. These six commands of responsibility towards one's neighbor is really simply just a continuation of the command to love God. Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, I give it tired. I'm not going to sing it to you. But some of you know the line, right? To love the other person is to be like God. Yeah, I know it's slightly different, but he's quoting the scriptures there. To love the other person is to be like God. Now, normally a preacher would say it slightly differently. He would say, to love the other person is to love God's image. That's correct. But you've got to keep seeing how to love the other person is to be the image of God. Tuna can't do that. Only you and Tina can do that, because only you and Tina were created as the image of God. You see, the Ten Commandments are the words that constitute reality for you, because these words reflect the character of God. And in fact, they go beyond their relevance to Israel. They go beyond that because these words in the end are fulfilled in Jesus. I want to get to that soon, but let me finish up on this point first. For us to be like God is to actually love other people like God. This is such an important point that we see that it's not, in fact, a matter of personal choice. Right now, the way we love people is really up to our personal choice. Why do I like this person? Well, she gives me the fuzzies. Why am I nice to this person at work? Well, because he and I take care of each other. We got each other's backs. But have you ever thought about the fact that God loves his enemies? He sends rain, the Gospels say, upon his enemies. And we just covered that, didn't we? Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth. And yet, no poisonous gases. Still alive. I have, as many of you know, a mother, a very fearsome mother. One time, I made a cup of tea in the kitchen. I did not offer it to her. And I was in trouble from Australia all the way to Malaysia. It crosses borders. She was ringing her father, Kan Kin Leng! And I was getting complaints. I was getting on the phone. It was an international issue. One stupid cup of tea. It wasn't even premeditated. It was just my mom. Boom! It happened. Why you never make me a cup of tea? You don't honor your mother, right? I come all the way from Malaysia for you, and you don't honor your mother. Is that how God treats you? Did you thank him for oxygen this morning? Did you thank him for the food you ate just now? Could you thank him now? You're not poisoned right now. Why is that? Is it because the chicken grew up properly? Yes, thank God for that. Is it because the farmer was responsible with the way he fed the chicken? Many things, good things have happened to you every single day of your life. And then some of you thank God, but in a very superficial way. You say, oh, thank you, God. It's good to have health and life. Yeah, but then what do you do the rest of your life? You see, God does not love the way we want to be loved or the way we love. In fact, the way we love is very idolatrous. We love because we love to be loved. We love not because we are imaging God, which makes it unrighteous because we're still suppressing the truth, which makes us hypocrites because we're saying we love people but we don't even love the one who made us. We love simply because we are idolatrous lovers, ultimately of self. Loving is not a simple thing. But for us to love the way we have, as a matter of personal choice, is to continue to suppress the truth. We are not loving because we are God's image. We are not loving our neighbor because he is God's image. None of us are loving because we are God's image. We are loving because we just love being loved and we love love. This is what God reveals of himself in his word, in his Ten Commandments, which constitute reality for us. This is what God will ultimately reveal in Jesus, in his death on the cross, which is the truest demonstration of love. And this, therefore, what speaks to us most strongly of our idolatry. But so confused are we that we think in our love we are the least idolaters. When we think we are loving others, the person who argues they should be homosexual and allowed to still be in church as a Christian, we think when we love those people, by saying to them, it's permissible, it's fine, let's accept everyone, we think when we tell the Buddhist friend who says that Christianity is not his cup of tea, we say, oh, that's okay, it's all fine for you. We think we're being loving. We think we are most loving when we are most unloving. Because idolatry cannot be unmasked unless we first understand that image means reflecting God according to his word. We think love covers everything and love is the least idolatrous, but when in fact the case is only God can reveal himself. Only God can make clear our idolatry by his word. So, God reveals himself. I hope you've been able to catch the main idea so far. God reveals himself to be the true God, and he is, in fact, the simple reality at the basis of all of our life. Simply put, therefore, in practical, functional terms, when our life is unsatisfactory and complicated, it's really because we're paralyzed by all the choices that we have made up in our lives to reflect ourselves as the root of all our being. But life, in fact, is much simpler in a way. We are made, no matter how tall, short, thin, fat, rich, or poor we are, whatever country we live in, we are made to reflect God. We are his image. We can be pleased at being who we are, even if we were born paralyzed, if we image God. Because God does not see us the way the world and our idolatrous world sees us, or the way we make ourselves see ourselves through our multiple choices. We see ourselves in terms of 1,000 idolatrous choices, like, am I beautiful enough? Should I get plastic surgery? Do I have enough money? Should I upgrade a career? Have I studied enough? Have I achieved enough? Will people accept me enough? I'm not satisfied. Even if they tell me I'm beautiful, I don't think I am. These are the thousands of idolatrous choices we give ourselves because we have made ourselves to be our own fulfilling reflection. But when we are imaged according to God, and when we see him as the originator of the image, particularly in that central part of life, which is to love our neighbor as per his love, then we will see that these are all idolatrous choices. That the simplicity of being in God, under him, according to his image, means that even when we are suffering, especially when we are suffering, do we learn the truth and beauty of being human under him. I'm not promoting Buddhism here. I'm simply speaking of how God is not satisfied by prosperity. God is not satisfied by our happiness. God is satisfied most when He is most being able to impose who He is onto the world. This is His world. And therefore, our own satisfaction and happiness is when we image accurately and exactly who God is. No adoption of career, relationship, no putting on of fashion, of whatever fancies you can adopt, no clarity of mind, no self-help courses, no book, nothing in this world, meditation, fasting, new religion, pilgrimages, will ever satisfy you if they are simply one of a myriad of choices you have made that you have set up for yourself as part of this self-imaging. You can only tackle those things once you have accepted the reality of God being a true God and a simple reality and basis of all of life. He is at the root of our very being. Until we have that, we'll be eternally unstable. We will become wise in our minds, but foolish. We'll be opposed to God and call it religion and free thinking. We will reject the true God who is the basis of our own self-understanding and revelation whilst we try to discover more and more as we read more books. We are designed to image God. When the world sees us, they are to see God. I'll repeat that now because I think I've done enough to make that not sound heretical to you. But when the world sees us, they should see God in His image. We practice that from His law and His words. They should see this image of God. But human beings reject this. Now, it's very important to know that the Bible writes knowing that this is the context. The Bible is not some book written in a bubble where God's words are simply a vain attempt to bring clarity. Instead, the Bible is written specifically for an ungodly world. The Bible is written as the antidote, which means as counterintuitive as it is for us, we actually need the clarity of the Bible to stop our lack of clarity. We actually need the Bible to speak incisively into our hearts of this image. The Jews of the first century understood this. And of course, they were meant to be monotheistic, but even they quite often were caught for being pluralistic in their thinking. And so it's helpful to see that the environment, I've got a couple of images here for you, the environment that the Bible was written in was in fact written, was in fact similar to our own culture. So here's a picture of Artemis, and it will solve, it's not coming up. It will save you from, is it coming up? Do you have it? Oh, okay. It will save you from thinking that the Bible, okay, so again, there was a better picture of her. Oh, there you are. Okay. So some of you are thinking, oh my goodness. Well, okay, absorb that a little bit. The world of the New Testament was like this, and this was only one of many gods. Against this backdrop, where there were all these many choices, which express, and for you maybe it doesn't quite fit, but this is no different from the 21st century. They were free thinkers. I mean, did you know Hinduism's basis is in Greek philosophy? That they share many commonalities? So we have this strange prejudice that doesn't give us clarity on religion. We think that Hinduism is, well, for want of a better word, non-Western. But actually, Hinduism is very Western. And Western is this. And they cross-reference and transfer and cross-fertilize. So the more you realize that actually the Western world, which the Bible is written for, is this Western world, the more you realize, I hope, that the Bible speaks to your world, your current mindset. The Bible combats idolatry in a way that's even more powerful than you realize. It's not just simply saying, here is one alternative God. and his name is Jesus, and he speaks English and sings hill songs. Because that's how we often think about it. That's how I became a Christian. I often thought, oh, what I'm rejecting is this. Some weird God with like multiple mammary glands. In other words, what I'm doing is modernizing. Do you understand? In fact, in Singapore, in some social research I've done, here in Singapore, a lot of young westernized people pick Christianity. But why? I mean, that actually is going to ruin the church. If the only reason why you pick Christianity now is because you're enamored with the West. Well, this is the West. No, you have to think again. If you reject idolatry, it cannot simply be because your grandfather spoke Hokkien and loved Tua Pek Kong, and you speak English and you love Hillsongs. It has to be because you actually understand what the Bible is doing to you, what the Bible did to you. And what the Bible did to you is what the Bible did to this whole thing. It wiped it out. Because the answer to idolatry is not simply choice. It's not saying, I prefer an English-speaking God. Look, if God was to speak to you, one, you'd be scared out of your wits. Read the Bible. Let's not even talk about God. Just one of his little his servants turns up. I think you lose your mind immediately. Secondly, if God spoke, if he felt like it, it'd probably be Hebrew, and none of you understand it. It sounds like Hokkien to you. He certainly wouldn't speak English, I think, because English is just so terrible. His grammar is horrible. It's made out of German, Welsh, Celtic languages, Greek. It's like a mess. Think again. Don't give up your past religions because you're just choosing something which is more modern and more with it. In fact, understand that the culmination of God revealing himself, let's take away the God with multiple memory glands now. The culmination of God revealing himself is in Jesus. Don't pick Christ, therefore, because Christ appeals to you more because he's this sexy, Brad Pitt-looking, non-idol idol. Don't pick Jesus because he's got blonde hair. Look, I can tell you now, he probably did not have blonde hair. Being Jewish, being born in a Jewish family, and so inheriting Jewish DNA, he probably was a short Katik guy. I mean, no disrespect to my Lord. I love him, but he was probably a short Katik guy. If he was as tall as some of you, he'd be like an abnormal, weird freak, okay? As far as we can tell, he was normal. And he probably had a really big nose, which you're like, oh my goodness, the nose. And he had like curly hair, which is like, wow, like, really? And notice how the Bible never gives you any solution to idolatry through trying to present a better physical image of him. You don't have anything in the Bible that tells you what he really looked like, which shows you that as opposed to the culture of their time, which is trying their best to image God but in alternative multitude of choices according to whatever they prefer, Artemis has multiple mammary glands, she's fertile, the god of war, Hermes looks a certain way, and now we buy his bags, H-E-R-M-E-S, that's Hermes. I know a lot of people pronounce it as Hermes. It's not. Okay, Hermes has nice bags and perfume, and you guys love his stuff, or whatever. But Christ, in fact, is God made fully visible as his word. When you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and I know that some of you, this is going a bit long. Don't worry, this is finishing up already. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We see here how much God's revelation of himself is by his Word, such that his Son, who is fully his Word, his revelation, as we'll see in Colossians afterwards as well, is called the Word. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do some terrible things to this. They have to change the word slightly, so don't listen to them. They've got the Greek wrong. All our manuscripts don't show what they think is there. But what you see here instead is pretty clear. In the beginning was the Word. And this beginning here is not a creation beginning. It's before the creation. So right there from the very start, as you'll see towards the end of the sentence anyway, the Word was God. And you can't think of this Word as sub-God because he is God. At the same time, you can't think of this Word as being God the Father, the first person.
And already right now, already you see here, you're going to have to see that it's not a matter of choice. If we were to create God according to our thinking, our image, in other words, we would either do what the Hindus did, which is, and the Greeks did, and the culture of their time did, which was to create one God for every... I mean, who goes to the supermarket where there's only one brand of soap or one brand of sanitizer? Unless you're North Korean, that would not be a supermarket. I mean, North Korea might have lots of brands, but none of them are available. There's only one brand, and it probably has his face on it. So every time you wash your face, you're thinking of his face, and you bow down. But when we image things according to our own idolatrous imaging, we want lots of choices. So either we would have Hinduism, which is Greek, so it's eminently sensible, or we would have monotheism, where we keep him simple and clear and one. But we would never create this. John 1:1 is just crazy land as far as idolatrous thinking is going. But if it is from God, revealed by him, then here you have no choice. Here you have God who is in two persons at least. Later you'll find there's three persons. And he doesn't even give it to you in one shot. It's not as easy to pick up from the Old Testament. And in fact, when you start teaching this, the Roman friends you have, and for a long time this was the case for why Christianity was persecuted, they will call you idolaters. They will say, you guys are crazy. How can you worship this God? And the answer is only one thing. It's been revealed by his word. If it was based on human logic, on wisdom, and remember this wisdom which is actually foolish in Romans 1, but it was based on human logic, on wisdom, on what we prefer, it will never be this God. This God is crazy. Well, this is what he is. I need to rub this in a bit further. So think about it this way, right? We're very invested in the people we love, in the things we're obsessed with. We're very big on wanting our loved ones to be like us, especially if they're our kids, especially if we're dating someone and we're looking for that life partner that we hope will be just our soulmates. What if you're an adrenaline junkie and you just love rock climbing? When you're free, you just see any pole, you just jump up and start doing pull-ups. You know, one of those people in your office, you've especially installed a two-finger hole just so that you can, you know. And your boss comes to go, yeah, Jim, anything? And you meet this guy in the gym and he's doing some push-ups and all that. You're like quite excited because you see like he's muscular and all that. 6-7 dates later, it's going well. And now you're finally ready for the big question because you're an adrenaline junkie. You want to know what he does in his spare time, what he's really obsessed about. And you're expecting something pretty similar because so far everything you talked about sounds pretty. So you say to him, hey, we're getting close now. I just want to know, what do you do to get excited? I mean, what's your hobby? And he says, I love just watching Netflix for like 6 days straight. And you're like, what? That sounds like, you sound like a couch potato. Yes, I am. Well, what were you doing in the gym? Oh, that's my job. I hate it. What, do you like sweating? And why are you? You know, that's like all yuck. Yeah, I hate, if I could, I'd just sit in the shower the whole day and watch TV. Now, what are you going to do when the person you love and like is not the person you love and like? See, this is the question of image. We think of image as choice, but actually image as choice is idolatrous. What we have in Christ is God revealing himself. I mean, it's a good thing. Well, I don't know if it's a good thing, but I guess it's a good thing that Christ is not given to us in pictures. Because clarity comes in God revealing himself by his word. And so it is no coincidence that Christ here is called the Word. And this Word is God. But this Word is not the same as God, the one we call the Father. There is a second person. And he was in the beginning, verse 2 says, with God. So in John 1, the one we know now as Jesus, of course before this he was God the Son until he was born and incarnate into our human flesh. So then his name was Jesus. But in John 1, the Word who was with and was God becomes flesh and he lives among us in such a way that now God is visibly seen in this world. You know how I talked about just now? We cannot actually point at God. If you lived in this time, you would be able to point God at God physically and say, there he is. And so in John 14, in response to Philip's request, Philip, one of his disciples, says, show us the Father. Jesus therefore can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's in John 14, verse 9. But you see, at the end of John's letter, or his gospel, that can't just mean that you have now seen God in seeing Jesus. That is true. If you want to point at God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, in terms of a human person, you can point at Jesus without at all thinking that therefore Jesus is Father and Spirit. That would be a heresy called modalism, okay? Let's not worry about that for now. But it's also true to recognize and understand that the reason why Jesus can say that is because he has taught them who he is. And by teaching them by his word who he is, he has now revealed the Father. You see, in John, the disciples are told they will not be left as orphans. And the reason for this is because Jesus is going to leave them with another Jesus. He is the Holy Spirit. He is another counselor, helper, lawyer. And he will teach them what Jesus has already taught them. In other words, you are never left without the image of God so long as you have God's word. When we have Jesus, God's word, we have God. And when we have Jesus' word, and Jesus is God, therefore God's word, we still have God. And how do we have God's word? We have the Holy Spirit. There is a movement or group of Christians for the last 50 years who has been going around telling Christians that you don't really have the fullness of God until you have the third person of God, who is the Holy Spirit. But that, in fact, is something heretical, if it is meant fully. Because in the Bible, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus. And if you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus, you have the Word, and you have the Word, you have God. How else can you say in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father? We are not called to look for God's image anymore in a physical human person. There will not be any more second, third, fourth, fifth Messiahs. There's only been one Messiah, one Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us by his word, and we still have Jesus. I mean, why else do you think we have something called the Lord's Supper? We have the Lord's Supper because it is his gospel that is being preached. A pastor can say, and this is clearly reflected in Reformed tradition, that we have now entered the Holy of Holies. We have heard God's words. Jesus is with us. And how? Why? Because in the same way as in a sermon, the Holy Spirit has revealed himself, revealed the Trinity, revealed the Father, Son, and Spirit by his word to you. You see, you cannot be idolatrous when you have the true image of God in Jesus, the Son. In fact, Jesus saves us from this corrupted image that we have become by bringing the clear and true and new image of humanity in himself. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of God, and the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. You want to see God? John 14, verse 9. Look at Jesus. You want to know God, see God? Listen to his teaching. Know his word. Know him. Holy Spirit is doing that as we preach and teach and learn from Jesus in his word. In fact, when we see Colossians 1:17, we're in Colossians 1:15 now, so I hope you're there. But when we look at the next two sentences, Colossians 1:17 says, in Jesus, all things hold together. When we look at that verse and look at the surrounding verses, we will see, I'm sorry we don't have time to look at that, but when we look at that verse and surrounding verses, we will see that Jesus is not only the image of God, the true image that reflects God, so that when we see him, we see God, by the Spirit we see that, but Jesus is also what we call the telos, the goal of all of humanity. Jesus is everything that God is driving humanity to. In Jesus, in fact, as we see in 17, all things hold together, which in fact means that all of creation will find its fulfillment and goal in Jesus. Wow! That means at some level, tuna is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, not just Tina. At some level, fish, all species, even rocks, have their final place and purpose and meaning in Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and his final consummation when he comes and returns to be king. You see, God has always designed this whole world to reflect his own glory. And we are one part of that. A key part, but one part of that. And when we deny that in the garden, when we deny that of him, we destabilize everything because we're a key part. But when Jesus comes in, he sets everything in order. Is it complete? No, not yet. But everything's in place. And the church has to continue to make sure that we do what Israel did not, which is to image God and therefore save at least some or the world from the idolatrous self-imaging. We are to show the world what the future under Jesus and in Jesus looks like for life, marriage, law, sex, gender equality, economics, the way we treat each other. Now it's a life of love in Jesus. We are to show the world this as it continues to reject what God has shown it in the Word. We are to show the world the future, which is in Jesus as we continue to be God's church. Now that is what's happening here in Colossians. Jesus is, in fact, the new creator. He has created a whole new destiny for people, in fact, who were doomed and corrupted into a foolishness. So this image which God speaks of and opens the whole of creation with is now fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true royal son, the true human being. If idolatry is the act of honoring, as we saw in Romans 1, the creature above the creator, Jesus, ironically, in becoming one of us and being humbled to be one of us, rightly as God become man, rightly exalts God above man. If you miss that, don't worry, but it'll bring tears to your eyes when you think about its profundity. We who are not God reverse the order of the image by trying to image ourselves into a multitude of choices of idolatry. Jesus, who really is God, becomes what we did not by becoming a humble human being who places God above himself. You can read that in a book called Philippians if you want. So Jesus is the true image contrasting with the false idolatry of our lives. What is the answer, therefore, to idolatry? Do not preach to your friends, hey, give up Buddhism because it doesn't bring you prosperity. They might just flash a Rolex and you go, this one, my Buddhist priest helped me get one. If you say to them, Christianity has predictive power. My church, a lot of prophets will tell you what happened. They say, last year, I went to Tibet. The monk tell me exactly what happened. Zunbo. Say, my wife will be pregnant once I get home. Pregnant. You ever heard these stories before? You've heard them, right? Don't go and tell people who are worshipping powerful forces in the world and who are working, cooperating with them, that this is why they should choose Jesus. Don't tell them they'll be more prosperous in Jesus. Why? That is not, according to one of the reformers, true religion anyway. True religion is actually imaging God in the midst of suffering. Tell them, show them that idolatry is not being human. Wow, you're going to get in trouble. Idolatry is not being human. That true humanity is found only in one man. His name does not start with B or M. True humanity starts and finishes and is fulfilled in the one who was God, was with God, and became man to image God to man, to bring man to his final full destiny as planned from the very start. Jesus is the anti-idol solution. Don't preach for a false Christianity. Preach Jesus to the false imaging person who is the Buddhist or Muslim or whatever. Jesus is the true image in contrast to the false idol. Preach Jesus as this truth. Preach Jesus, in other words, as the better Buddha. Preach against Buddha by preaching true enlightenment in Jesus. Preach Jesus as one of my professors used to say to us, the true Muslim. Because Islam is submission to God. And when I read the life of Muhammad, I'm not sure He is better. Okay, I'll just say it out. Jesus is way better. A way better Muslim. In fact, he's the only true Muslim in the world. The only true submissive one, because he was God. He is God. And he emptied himself and obeyed God. Preach it to your mother. My father used to say to me, and my mother used to say to me, I am your God. Why you worship other gods? Monotheistic, see? No free thinking in my family. My father is very clear who is God. He was killed last year. What should I have preached to him? I should have preached the true Father who is seen in the true Son. Preach Jesus in contrast to the false idol. And preach Jesus to yourself. In Jesus, you have the concrete, objective, scientific reality of humanity. You have God made visible. Of course, you have problems to surmount. Your friend will say, but where? Can I see him? It'll take a while, like I just did with you. It will take a while to explain what it means to see God. Start by pointing out their blindness. But Jesus really is the true visible God himself. By following now his pattern of life, by following now his words, by living like him, by allowing and becoming his servants, by having him in you. I'll get to some verses which make this a bit easier to understand. But by doing all that, you now experience what it is to be God's image. The claim in Colossians 1, therefore, is also followed by Colossians 3, where, as I've said, the whole church is the image of God. And so, in Colossians 3, we see verse 12 to 14. Please turn to that. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14. Put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. I'll save time. If you look at all of that, you can see here, these are the characteristics, this is the pattern of life that Jesus himself demonstrated when he was with us. And this is what we are to, in fact, follow, because Colossians 3, verse 2 to 3 says, set your minds on things that are above. Do not be like the idolaters by setting your minds on things that are on the earth. So verse 2. Why? Because you have now been re-imaged. You have died in your old image. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. So that when you do these things, when you put on this Jesus, verse 12, when you put on what it means to be in Jesus, verse 12, you are actually putting on the same manner, pattern, character, thinking of Jesus. As you see in verse 13 in the end, you forgive each other, for instance, as the Lord has forgiven you. You see what we said earlier from Ten Commandments? The only way you can do the six commandments, the end ones, is to understand yourself in the image of God in the first four. To know God is to be able to be like God. Without the first four, without being actually image according to this true God, the originator of your image, you're not going to be able to do the six. You're just going to superficially love people as an idolatrous choice because it's economic, because of whatever. So in 3, 12 to 14, you see in verse 14, it says, put on above all these, put on love. It's saying here the fulfillment of it all, the character of it all is love. And that's how we would describe Jesus and his teaching and his fulfillment of the law. You can go to a book called Romans, read that in chapter 13 if you want. The church, in fact, is bearing the image of Christ. When people see the church, and if you're not a Christian here, I want to apologize because we don't always understand this. But in this church, I keep telling them this, okay? We do it poorly, but this is what's supposed to happen. When people see the church, they see God's image in action. They see, hopefully, love, which includes not complaining against one another, forgiving each other, having compassion, etc., etc., in chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, because what they see is a love of Christ. What they see is the Christ himself, who bore the image of God and has now given it to us. So God's word has been attesting to all this the whole way. If all that I'm saying here is kind of beyond you, because it's like, but wow, how did you see that verse 12, holy, beloved is Jesus? I can't even see the word Jesus there. How do you know that kindness is not Buddha? My friend is so kind, what? How is this? If you don't have the basic milestones in the scriptures to understand how the fulfillment of this law is in Jesus, I encourage you to please make sure you read it, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all of scripture, in fact, this here refers to the Old Testament, is God-breathed. All of scripture is God imaging himself, and in fact, is how Jesus, when he was a boy, learned of himself as God's image. Just throw that out there. It's how Jesus saw God himself by reading the scriptures. And many, many passages have the same inkling and thinking. Romans 3 verse 2 talks about the whole Old Testament as the oracles of God. You have Peter, another apostle, 2 Peter, second letter, chapter 1 verse 20 to 21. I'll just cite it for you. He speaks of how the scriptures are written not just by men, but men whom the Holy Spirit has moved and taught. In other words, what you have in the scriptures is God imaging to you his son's teaching, beginning in the Old Testament and then finally fulfilled. So if you want today to have a clarity of who you are, you have to read your Bible. If you want to be a true Buddhist, if I can put it this way, you have to read your Bible. If you want to be a true Muslim, you have to read your Bible. If you want to, in other words, be human, you have to read your Bible. If I was to start a new school, private, government, whatever, government, of course, get arrested, lah. I'd make every class read the Bible. All the subjects in SPM, in whatever exams they had, I make it biblical questions. Of course, it'd be maths, all right? But it'd be like, what's 1 + 1? 2. And why is that so? The answer has to, do you understand what I'm saying? If you go, because science proves it. Really? Science proves it? The enrollment would be about 3 kids named Ilona, Alethea, and... Never mind, we do it here, okay? Same thing. The Old Testament and the New Testament both give us what God wants us to know in order for us to truly reflect Him. What Paul teaches and commands, in fact, in his letters, as he functionally and practically teaches his churches every day, for instance, his letters like 2 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians, all of that is because his words are Spirit-given. He presents to us a whole paradigm of life. One boy I was speaking in Monash last week asked me, we have the law in the Old Testament. That's easy, right? You got a covenant and you follow the law. Today, where is it? Don't we have to follow the Old Testament law? And the answer is no. It's been fulfilled. You don't follow the Old Testament law. When you sin, you don't go and look for a goat. I mean, pretty expensive, by the way. But you don't look for a goat. And it's very messy, right? Every time you put blood on your mother's carpet. What do you do now is you understand that that has been fulfilled in the Christ. And you say to me, what? Is Christ a goat? Read Hebrews with us next year. But you see, there's a lot for you to think through. It's not just a simple fact of, oh, you know, pastor said to me that we are now God's image. I get it. I have to read my Bible. You got to learn something called biblical theology. You got to think about the Bible in terms of theological terms. How do the doctrines come together? So you got to work hard at this image. But don't complain about it, because it's not that different from you, or it's even better than you working on learning the codes or whatever for Dota, or getting excited about some new latest project in uni and learning to be good at it. Or you want to be a finance manager, you get very interested in stocks, interest rates, and all that. It's not different from that. Oh no, I just turned off like 90% of you weren't saying that. Okay, look, studying is good for you. It makes you who you are. Okay, so God's word is the exact shape, borders, and content, and the gauge of all of this. Idolatry is handled best as we learn who Christ is. Because by doing that, we learn who we are. Look, therefore, at Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, to see this finally. We are created by God as His image to worship God according to His word. We see this in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. That is not the way you learned Christ, verse 20. And obviously here they had to read the scriptures because Christ wasn't exactly around. I mean, this is maybe a generation that apostles had to teach. So assuming that you have heard about him, verse 21, you see that, right? And you were taught in him. Can you see that? So they had to hear about him. They had to be taught in him. It sounds kind of boring, but Well, that's the reality of it. You thought this image would just be you lifting up your hands and singing and praying for an hour, and suddenly now you're imaged? How many people do you know who don't read their Bibles, go to church often, love singing, still sin terribly? I mean, lots of people. And how many people do you know who go to Bible study a lot, also sin terribly? A lot of people. The reality is, it's not a quick and easy solution. You can't just spiritualize yourself into becoming a changed person. The Bible actually puts a huge premium on you learning and being taught as, because, verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. It's not in your science textbooks. Science textbooks capture one particular portion of reality, but the truth of everything is in Jesus. And only then can you take away the idolatry, verse 22, to put off your old self, that corruption, verse 22, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 23. See, the spirit there is the spirit of your mind. Don't denigrate your mind so much. It's very important that you renew the way you think. And that's how then you have, verse 24, put on the new self. Self is not found in ashrams, in going on a pilgrimage. Self is found in Bible study. Yes, your humble Bible study is where imaging happens. You go into Bible study? You reading the Bible at home? You call your Bible study boring? After 20 minutes of reading the Bible, do you say, what are we doing here? Well, your leader should tell you, we're imaging you. You get it? Like, how long do you go for a suntan? Like, 5 minutes? Okay, so you don't suntan. Sorry, I'm off my game today. When I look at you, I keep saying weird things, which like, Pastor, we're Chinese, we don't suntan. Sorry. Humans may possess many different qualities, in fact, but there is one clear thing we were started on that is our goal, that is the whole nature of the whole process, which is image. You see, right now, where you are, okay, post-creation, you may think, I'm too short. I'm not pretty enough. It's a song, right? You may think, I'm not earning enough money. You may think, I'm lonely. Or, I'm ready to get married. I want to have kids. All these things, they present to us a false picture of unity. They make us think that we're all united in pursuit of a better life. But actually, it causes all sorts of untold problems. It causes us to disagree with each other, but in very subtle ways. Whereas actually, God has one very clear plan for humanity from the very start, and that is Himself. He didn't create us to have just a monolithic humanity. Of course, we're still going to be black, white, yellow, and beautiful. We're going to be different, short, tall, Chinese, Indian. We're going to have different types of stomachs. We can take different kind of foods. We're as varied as there are species in this world. But one constant reality, one unity in our diversity is Jesus Christ. Until we have that, we will never possess the true image of God. We will never possess this true stability of imaging God who made us to be His human beings. Until we become dependent upon the originator of our image, we will never know what it's like to be a corporate humanity that is able to run this world according to the terms of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible. We are not God, but we are like God. And to be like God is to be like His Son. Now, idolatry, therefore, is a huge problem in this world. It's an economic problem. It creates corruption. It's a psychological problem. People do all sorts of things to themselves. About 3-4 days ago, my son and I, he wanted to watch Michael Jackson. Everything was okay until lights came on. And you're like, my God, Michael, what did you do to your face? You know the story, right? Michael Jackson wanted to look like Diana Ross. He was never happy about his skin color. And by the time he finished, his Billie Jean Grammy Awards performance, which was in 2000s, his nose was just this little, almost plastic thing sticking out from a flip face that was just all squished up like an orange. I don't have a problem with plastic surgery, but we have a yearning which cannot be solved by more yearning. It's like someone saying, I'm sad, let's go shopping. You feel better after the shopping? Of course, the girls here swear by, yes. Hand me the credit card. But you know the truth. You know the reality is the yearning cannot be solved by more yearning. The nature of idolatry is in fact like addiction. It doesn't actually solve things because at the fundamental root of it is not simplicity of us being imaged after God. It is the idea that we can self-image. We can make ourselves acceptable to ourselves. Well, by what standard? Once we compare ourselves to another person, another God in the room, we're not going to be satisfied. When in fact, the dynamic we have been raised on, the dynamic we were created on, is to image after the originator who is God. It is in fact part of our DNA to worship Him. And that is why, I hope you can understand this, we are in huge trouble. We were created to worship God. We were created to image God. We were, if I can put it this way, created to idolize God. We were created to give thanks to Him, to love Him, and we are always, Martin Luther said, looking for this person to worship. And when we suppress the truth, we are then like a girl or a guy who is so shocked and hurt by his dumping of his girlfriend or her guy friend or whatever, that we then go around clubbing looking for the next lay and the next one after that and the next one. But nothing fills it because we are already designed to honor God and we are looking for someone and something to worship. Humans yearn deeply for something beyond ourselves to grant us significance. And when we stop looking at the one who is the originator, when we as reflections look to ourselves, to our handbags, to our brands, to our cars, to our things, to even people and our lifestyle, our houses, our careers, when we look at the things we create, we become a pathetic, non-fulfilled version of the true worship that is only found in God. You see, when we image God, we have substance. The anchor for our soul, our purpose, our origins is God Himself. When we go shopping, we're about only as good as Jeffrey Cha and the owner of Pavilion allows us to be. We're about only as good as Hong Leong Bank and the credit limit allows us to be. And so then we think the key is to have more money. Then we get the more money, and then we realize more money does not mean more money. And then we think the key is to find a girl or a guy who loves me. And then we find that that person is disappointing. They don't understand me perfectly. And then you think, but then that's stupid. Who can understand me perfectly? I can. No, I can't. I'm so confused. But it's not my fault. They should. And then you start fighting with them, and then you get angry with them, and you get angry for getting angry with them, and then you find that disappointing too. And then your mother dies, your father dies, and then you get angry over them for dying when you hadn't solved everything with them, and you get angry with everyone, and you get angry with yourself, and kill yourself. And then you wake up and go shopping again. Humans are made as His image. This is a profound statement that means unless we see Jesus, unless we give up ourselves, unless we embrace this new self that is in Jesus, which means repentance, which means a condemnation of our own idolatry, more than an apology to God, unless we recognize that we are hardwired to worship God and then to serve others, for it's more blessed to give than to receive, we're never going to find true love. We're always going to be searching in our idolatrous way for fulfillment, and no one will give it to us because they're all doing the same thing and we won't even give it to ourselves. You see, one thing I didn't bring up at the start because I didn't want to complicate things is that when we image God, even in Genesis, there are strong hints, implications from certain verses that we are imaging the perfect love of the Trinity. In the Genesis 1, God is a plural. They have become like us, is what's said in Genesis 3. So you see, us being an image of God, we are to be imaging the selfless love of the Trinity for each other. Do you understand? You have suppressed this truth all your life, including in doing religious charitable works. But you have never really loved like the Trinity. You have never really given yourself. You have always worried about preserving your happiness, even as you went to church and even as you went to charity. You did it all because it made you feel better. That is why you are such rotten church members. That is why you're such rotten family members, company colleagues, group members in work projects. Whereas when we are to reflect the divine Trinitarian love, we are to reflect it in a way where we can love our neighbor as ourselves. We love in a way that gives generously, which restores the way human civilization was meant to work from the very start. At the heart of worship is giving ourselves away, giving of ourselves fully, sacrificing ourselves as Jesus did. Those who create an idol, buy the LV bag, go shopping, find a boyfriend, a girlfriend, they seek to possess. Isn't that what you've learned in love? That it all starts out well because you're so caring, then you get really possessive, and then you try to practice what your bestie says to you. If you love it, set it free. So you set it free, then now you feel even worse. So you want to call and ask, where are you? But you feel like you got to set it free. So you set it free, and now you're like, you see him with another girl, and you're like, set it free. But how does that work? And now you feel more angry that you set it free in the first place. This is how idolatry works. Idolatry is fulfilling itself purportedly, but it fails. Only when we are finding not ourselves, but God. Fulfilling not ourselves, but God's purpose. Taking care of not ourselves, but serving His purposes, needs, and goals. Dying to ourselves, giving our lives to Him. Only then can we deal with idolatry. Idolatry cannot be dealt with by just becoming a Christian. Idolatry cannot be dealt with by just giving up Buddhism. Idolatry is not simply choosing a Western religion. Idolatry is imaging yourself wrongly and finding yourself wanting. Idolatry, therefore, can only be resolved when we embrace and know Jesus, who gave of Himself fully and worships God. I hope you've learned today that Romans 1 is speaking, therefore, not simply about the non-Christian. If you look at Romans 1, 21 to 32, I want to call the non-Christian here today to recognize that you are clearly being indicted here. If you look at Romans 1, 21 to 32, it's pretty clear that although you have known God, you've ignored Him, and you are claiming to be wise, but you're foolish. You've exchanged the glory of immortal God for images. That's pretty clear for some of us. We actually do worship idols, physical idols. But for many of us, in fact, as Christians, the problem here can actually still be applied to us, because we have a problem of worshiping ourselves. We exchanged, verse 25, the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And it is a false idol that does not deliver. We even do such crazy stuff, verse 26 to 27, as give up natural relations because we are seeking for the next high. We are seeking for the next level of sexual experience. And that all comes from a denial of the originator of our image, verse 28, and which means our mind is now, our PhD, our Harvard, our brilliant MBA mind is debased. And we are now filled with all manner, verse 29 to 31, of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, etc. Idolatry breeds idolatry. It does not stop. I urge you, if you're not a Christian, to call upon God to be kind to you, to bring you mercy, so that your eyes may be opened to Jesus Christ. The right attitude to idolatry, therefore, is twofold. One, recognize an idol is a nothing. There is only one true God. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, 4 to 6, Paul says to those who are wondering whether they should go to a restaurant which has idol worship attached to it, Paul is being asked whether people should eat food that's before been sacrificed to idols in the marketplace, or maybe the mother of the household is an idol worshipper and she has in the back in the kitchen some idol worship going on. Paul is asked whether people can eat this food, and his answer is typically Old Testament. Who cares? An idol is nothing. Food is food. Pork is pork. Pork is tasty. Eat the pork. Because an idol is nothing. So that is the right attitude for Christians. An idol is nothing. As Christians, we don't need to so-called homeschool our kids to protect them from the bubble, from Artemis with her 1,000 mammary glands. We don't need to tell our children, listen, don't even mention the word Siva because it has power. We don't need to say to our children, don't read Harry Potter because magic is true and evil or something like that. I know there are churches and Christians who think like this, but Paul's attitude is, why? An idol is nothing. There's only one true God. But at the same time, we should be concerned with the greater idol. At the same time as Isaiah and the writer of Chronicles mocks the idols and warns against us indulging idolatry, at the same time as we would deny the validity even of other religions, the bigger idolatry, the greater concern is this imaging of ourselves where we try to find fulfillment by being our own gods. And that is why the key to today's message has actually two simple words in Colossians 3 verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. Not Diana is an idol. That, of course, is clear. Not Dwapekong is an idol. Not Siva is an idol. That, of course, is clear. And if Siva hands you a cupcake, eat it. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. He just can't. Do you think the Holy Spirit is not in control of demons? Do you think Jesus, who was visibly God, is not in control of demons? And Christians promote the idea of idolatry as simply being other religions with power. All they are promoting is Asian dualism, where you have yin and yang, black and white, forces of evil against forces of good. All they are promoting is old-style understanding of idolatry, which does not solve the problem. You just go from Buddhism to Jesus back to Buddhism again. I've got more to say on this. I know some Korean pastors who told me about this in Korea. A lot of Christians are actually idolaters. But the real issue here in the New Testament, again, is image. I haven't left this since I started. The true issue is what happened in the garden and Romans 1. The true issue is when we deny this outward orientation to God, this worship, we become our own gods. Covetousness is idolatry. There's no point saving someone from Buddhism to Christianity if they're still looking for Rolexes from the pastor in church. And it's just another name called prosperity gospel. Or they're looking for their wives to give birth to healthier children. And it's also in church. Pastor, please pray for my family, etc., etc. Church, I hope you've looked into your hearts tonight and recognized what Jeremiah the prophet said a long time ago. The error of idolatry is a longing for gods that are no gods. You are not God, so be like the sun instead. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things tonight, and many of us recognize now, perhaps, that we are in fact idolaters. We have been reluctant in our service to you. We have served the things which belong to Christianity, tithed, given money, evangelized, done many things, but with mixed motives, sometimes even just doing it because it felt like the right thing to do or something we had to do. But as we understand the scriptures better, and you've shown us so many useful references in your scriptures, we may recognize right now that we are addicted to idolatry. We are addicted to ourselves. We recognize a mindset problem. We became Christians because we just thought it would work for us. We are still consumers. We're choosing things rather than being your slaves. We recognize a theological problem. We don't actually understand Jesus and what he did for us. We don't see him as the true image. We're still puzzled by why he is a man or why he bothered dying. There's so many things that ultimately are rooted in a failure of our heart and mind to know you by your word. And so we pray as we start off this Wait What series that tonight our repentance will affect the way we work in our minds with Scripture. It will crush us in our heart over our failures. But especially it will drive us to know Jesus and therefore to have the antidote to idolatry. To know what he did, which was to serve you and therefore be the true God worshipper that we ourselves are destined to be and must become. We pray this therefore for his glory in Jesus' name. Amen.